busy, hectic, swamped, overloaded, snowed. Those are words I hear often and put on my own self, especially during the Christmas holiday season. And then add to it, we live in the capital of the rat race. And then add to that, our own overloaded lives, there's internal restlessness that tends to pick up during this time of the year, manifested in family relational issues, depression, resentment, grief, anger, frustration, bitterness, worry, anxiety. Do you know what the irony is? Jesus came to give us rest. And during the season when we celebrate His birth, our restlessness peaks. There's something wrong with this picture. So today, our restless souls are going to be refreshed and encouraged by Psalm 95. And here's why. Psalm 95 addresses restlessness head on. It goes to its root causes, and it points us to the source of lasting rest. And let me show you how. Read through Psalm 95 all the way through. Make your way down to the last verse. And the last word in the psalm is rest. And then go up a few verses, verse 8 and 10, and you will see that he mentions twice our hearts. And he says, hardened heart, err in your heart. And then you look at the whole psalm, and it's all about worship. Come and worship and adore Him. So let's put these three together. Rest, heart, worship. And when you put that together, a theme begins to emerge. Only one kind of worship can give you rest at the heart level. In any other kind of worship, you will be restless. So every one of us are going to find ourselves in Psalm 95, and I'll tell you why. Because all of us, all of the time, are worshipers. You never stop worshiping. Worship, the word means worth-ship, declaring the worth of something. And it means in your life there is something you're always saying, this is where I get my hope, my significance, my purpose, my meaning. I'm declaring the worth of that. And the Bible teaches the truth and it pulls back the curtain and says, here's reality. And reality is this. Every one of us are sacred beings created in the image of a triune God. That's who you are. And this triune God who's existed for all eternity and will never stop existing, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have always perfectly loved each other and always will. So when God created us, it wasn't so He would have somebody to love. It was to spread the circle of the love that already exists. And so to be created in His image means this. You were made for love. You were made for relationship. You were made for worship. And this is why the whole Bible's central message is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's why that's our mission. So today, my fellow worshipers, join me in facing reality. And here's the reality. We always worship. But we've got a problem. Our worship is warped because we have a broken relationship with our Creator. And yet we keep worshiping. We're always looking for a Savior and a Lord to find meaning and purpose. And that is why we're so restless. But we have a God who loves us. And He always pursues us. And when He finds us and we respond, here's what He wants to do. I want to pour rest into your soul at the heart level. That's what this psalm is all about. Now, Psalm 95 looks at worship from two angles. The first angle is in the first seven verses, and it's a picture of worship that brings you rest on the heart level. Verses 7 through 11 is worship that causes you to be restless because you're worshiping the wrong thing. Key word in the first section, you find it in verse 1, verse 2, verse 6. Come. It's a strong invitation. Oh, come and sing. Sing for joy. Come and bow down. Come, come, come. Now, what's interesting, those three references to come are three different Hebrew words that could be translated this way. Come, verse 1. Approach, verse 2. Enter, verse 6. And verse 11, enter his rest. And this gives us a hint. Psalm 93 through 100 were psalms that were sung by pilgrims as they made their way to the temple to worship. This is one of those psalms. And it would remind us of a journey and the pilgrims' stations in worship. So that as they approach the temple, verse 1, they're encouraging each other. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. And then they enter into the huge court of the Gentiles. They approach. And verses 2 through 7, there's more come. And then finally, they come to the closest they can possibly get where the priest can only go, the holy place. And the last part of the psalm, the priest speaks, don't let your heart be hardened. God speaks. This is a pilgrimage teaching us about worship. Now, the thing to take away from that is this psalm is written to believers. It's written to people who believe in the one true God, and it's about worship. But here's the irony. Some of the people who are worshiping on the heart level taste rest. Others, because of their heart problem, remain restless. And folks, that's us. Because most of us flip from one to the other. I begin to enter his rest, then I get restless. I'm in his rest, I get restless. Am I the only one? That's what we're going through. We'll find ourselves in this psalm. So let's start with the good part. Verses 1 through 7, worship of the restful. This could not be more participatory worship. It's active. It's expressive. Shout, sing, bow, every part of your being. And then it anchors it in two reasons. In the first five verses, you are to express your worship because God's your creator. You're not an evolved accident. You are created by a triune God. Adore him for that. And then verses 6 through 7, it gets real personal. He's your God. He's your shepherd. You're one of his sheep. Adore him because this God loves you. Now, there's a pattern that is revealed here that's really exciting. First is the invitation, come. And then it tells you what to do when you come. Sing, shout, bow, adore God, use psalms. And then it tells you why. And the first why is in verse 3. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. And then he mentions God's hand. In whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his also, the sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hand has formed the dry land. We want participatory worship at Cherrydale. One of the things that feeds my soul is to stand there and hear you worship. I never get that anywhere else. It's wonderful. And think about what's happening. Every one of us are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And when you bring all those temples together, there's a special sense of the presence of God. When people sing out in worship. There's power in worship. Last Sunday, Kathy Grudier was talking to a few of us, and you know she's being treated for cancer, and she lit up like a Christmas tree and said, "I love being back with the saints of God. There's nothing like it." I ran into one of our members at the post office. We began to talk. She told me a powerful story. She said, "My mother went through Alzheimer's, and we reached a stage she didn't know me. And then we sat down and began to worship. And we sang hymn after hymn, and she never missed a word. I'll never forget singing 'Holy, holy, holy' with my mother." Someone else told me through an email yesterday, and I just spoke to them again in the Commons, "Pastor King, I was out protesting at an abortion clinic, and the most marvelous thing, God's people just started singing hymns. And it was like God just came down. We experienced Him." Folks, Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25 is every Baptist preacher's favorite passage, and it should be one you memorize and obey. Do you know what it says? Come to church. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some backsliders, but come together and encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today." We are to participate, eagerly anticipate. Can't wait. One of our members, I see him every Sunday, he hugs me, he comes here early and says, "My favorite day of the week, I'm with God's people." Hallelujah. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 on you, Tom. I noticed you. Now notice why. Look at this. "For He is the Lord," L-O-R-D, all capitals, "Yahweh, covenant-keeping God." He's the rock. 19 times in the Psalms, God is called the rock, a place of stability, a place where you can rest, a fortress, a stronghold. "He is a great king above all gods," and then it goes into hands and talks about His creation. His hand, the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains, the whole sea, and talks about His creation. Now we read that, we're not shocked. But when this was written, that's shocking. When Moses penned Genesis 1 and 2, shocking. Why? Because every single culture surrounding Israel, without exception, had the same worldview, and here's what it was. Polytheism. Many, many gods. And these gods were evil, not trustworthy. You had to appease them. You never knew what they were going to do. And the sun and the moon and plants and animals were gods, and they were spirit beings, and you lived in constant fear. There were creation stories, over 300 creation stories from ancient cultures all over the world. Same thing, polytheistic, and these gods not trustworthy, and they aligned only with the elite and the powerful and totally ignored the poor and the oppressed. Matter is eternal, and creation came out of a conflict between the gods. And then you come to Genesis 1 and 2, and the Psalms, totally different. There's only one God. And in Genesis 1 and 2, the hint of the Trinity is right there. Elohim, plural of majesty. Let us. God created, and the Spirit of God moved, and God spoke. Jesus is the Word. And He speaks into existence what was not there before. Matter is not eternal. And science confirms that. There was a beginning. In addition to that, this God goes after the lowly and the oppressed, not just to the elite. He cares about you. And people He creates, everybody's created in the image of God, not just the elites. And it's an attack on polytheism. Be free. That moon is no God. That animal's no God. There is only one God. He created this, and it's all good, and there's the basis for science. Study the creation. It shows off the glory of your God. So this is called general revelation. Everybody gets it. Have you built up your faith so that you really do believe you're not an evolved accident in a meaningless universe? Do you really believe your God created you? Here's a great book I recommend to you, The Case for a Creator by Lee Strobel. 6 evidences, it'll help you and strengthen your faith. Get a copy of that. General revelation, here's how it works. Romans chapter 1 says, everybody knows it even if they deny it. Just from creation, that God exists, has invisible attributes, eternal power. You know it, you don't want it to be true, but it's true. Second, God has written His law in every heart. Romans 2 says, you know if there's an ought, there's a right and a wrong, and you know you don't live up to the standard. Third, in every culture, God never leaves Himself without a witness. So no matter where you go around the world, in every culture, you can see God revealing Himself. Parts of the culture you can affirm. And if you respond to that revelation, God will send more, and it's called special revelation. And that's where the gospel comes in, and a personal relationship with God. In verses 6 and 7, the praise is built on special revelation. Look at what it says. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, L-O-R-D, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Very personal. Our God, our Shepherd. Folks, this is covenant language. This is people who are believing and trusting. And you see the emphasis. You went from your voice, now use your whole body. You know, one of my favorite times, when we get on our knees to pray as a church. To me, that's beautiful. We're obeying this psalm with everything I've got, but the message is, I bow before You. I found my one true Savior and Lord. My life belongs to You. And this is where we taste true worship. Now, Jesus said this was about Him. Because in John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And then He said something amazing. I'll make an object lesson for you. This stands for you. And Jesus said to you, nobody can snatch you out of My hand. And then He said, I and the Father, we are one. And nobody can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Sounds like you're pretty secure. You can't get out. He's your shepherd. Adore Him because He is your shepherd. But wait, there's more. It gets better. God keeps getting closer and closer and closer. He created everything good. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. They rebelled and then they were cast out. But God pursues them, and then comes the tabernacle and the temple. He dwells among His people. Then He gets closer. Jesus enters the human race. Now God is a man. We can see Him, touch Him, hear Him. But it gets even closer. Because when you believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you permanently, forever. And then it gets even better. When you get together with other temples of the Holy Spirit, you sense the presence of God in a profound way. And the byproduct is rest in your heart. Did you know there are over 10,000 studies over a period of many, many years that confirm this? You regularly go to worship, you are healthier in every category than the rest of the population. It's because you're tasting this rest. And what does this rest look like? You are in the Word of God. You're full of the Spirit of God. You're marked by praise and adoration and rolling your burdens over on the Lord. There's a sense of rest. Now, I love to, when I'm preparing a sermon, try to experience it. So this week, I went about listening for what God's doing in our body. And it was so awesome. Little children writing notes and praying prayers about their Lord that their parents shared with me because it was so awesome. going down Wednesday night after counseling, just mingling among our teens, and one of the teens comes up to me and says, "I love Sunday morning. I just want to run out and worship." Oh, that was good. And young people, one of our pastors in a meeting this week, he said, "When I come to church and I know the couples and the singles and young adults and what they're facing, and I watch them worship, oh, it strengthens my faith." I talk to people in their 70s, 80s, 90s, and a man who's about to turn 100, who all gave me the same message. "I've walked with God for years. I've been through hell and back, but there's a rest in my soul. I know my foundation. I've got a security." This is what it's talking about. And do you see this as a commandment? You have to be intentional. Come, do it, encourage each other. Make worship, participatory worship, a part of your life. Now there's a sudden shift. And you come to the second part of verse 7, it shifts. So the pilgrims have come, they've gone into the court of the Gentiles, now they're bowing, they're near the part of the holy temple, and suddenly a priest speaks. Look what he says. "Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and tried me, though they knew had seen my work." Now he's going to talk about the worship of the restless. Everybody in this text is still worshiping, because you always worship. It's just that you're not worshiping the right God. "Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." God always, always goes after the heart. In 1 Timothy, it says, "Whenever you open this book, here's the bullseye. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith." You miss that, you miss the whole thing. It's about your heart. And it talks about their fathers, where God cared for them as a shepherd, yet they hardened their hearts. And he's taking us to Exodus 17, and here's the story. The children of Israel, in slavery, God sent Moses, promised to take them out, and they watched 10 plagues. And every plague defeated one of the false gods of Egypt. And then they came to the Red Sea, and they watched the sea open up, and they walked across on dry ground, and then they saw the army destroyed, and then the pillar of fire, and the cloud by day, and God was taking care of them, and they were worshiping, and then their first test, there's no water. And instead of saying, "God is our shepherd, and look what he's done, we've seen his works, let's trust him," instead they cry, they grumble, they complain, they even threaten to kill Moses. Kill him. Moses goes before God and says, "They're going to stone me." And God says, "Here's what you do. Take that staff that you split the sea with, go out to the rock of Horeb, and I'll be on that rock with you, before you. Strike the rock," striking God, "and I'll bring forth water." And I'm telling you, they got water. 2 million people in the desert were satisfied. God, even though they were hard-hearted, still came through. Do you see what a hard heart is? A hard heart, when you have something wave into your life, you ignore what God is like. You ignore his promises and his faithfulness. And what you care about is, get me out of the stinking mess, and I'll scream, cry, complain, growl, be a rebel, and I'm nothing but totally restless. You ever live in this world? Of course you do. That's why we need this song. And by the way, it's fulfilled in Jesus. In the temple, they had a huge candelabra that they would light at one of the feasts to remember that pillar of cloud in the wilderness. And then there was a sacred ceremony. The priest would take pure water and pour it out to remember he gave water in the wilderness. At just that point, Jesus steps up and he says, "I am the light of the world." He who believes in me, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is saying, I'm the one that fulfills this, the true Israel. I give you true rest. Did you notice what it said? Today, if you hear his voice. It's not once a week. It's today, right now, every day. Now here's the world I live in, the same world you live in. This past week, I had stuff wave into my life. I found myself angry, upset, bitter, discouraged, confused, anxious. And then I decided, wait a minute, I think I'll pray about these things. And then I'll write down what God's telling me. And I'll claim some promises. I'll get some wise counsel. And then I'll decide to respond. And when I did that, rest and wisdom came. And when I don't do that, I'm restless. That's what this is telling us. But there's more. Look how it ends. Really goes after our hearts, 10 and 11. For 40 years I loathed or despised that generation, God speaking. And I said, they are people who err in their hearts, and they do not know my ways, willfully don't know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. Now this is going back to Numbers chapter 14. And Numbers chapter 14 tells this story. God had taken care of them. He took them out of Egypt into the wilderness. And now they were to go, after a short time, into the promised land. So they send out 12 spies. They spy out the land for 40 days, come back. 10 of the spies say, fabulous over there, except for one thing. There are giants over there. And the cities are walled. As a matter of fact, these mega giants, I mean, we're grasshoppers compared to those dudes. We can't do it. Can't. Bad idea. Run back to Egypt. Can't do it. Except for Joshua and Caleb, who said, don't you know your God? Don't you know their hedge of protection is gone? Don't you know his promises? Let's do it! And nobody would listen. And so for 40 years, another lap around Mount Sinai until that whole restless generation died off. And Joshua and Caleb, with the next generation, full of confidence in God, in they went. The promised land is not heaven. The promised land is experiencing the inheritance that belongs to you. As a believer in Christ, your inheritance is being in Christ. You're a new creature. You have the power of the Holy Spirit, a new purpose. You are to experience that, and the byproduct is rest. This part of the psalm is quoted in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. And after quoting this hard part, here's what it says. Therefore, beloved brethren, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today. You need to speak to each other's hearts so you can enter rest. So here's the bottom line. The Spirit of God takes the story of God, shows it to the people of God, so they see the beauty of God and enter into the rest of God. I've been studying spiritual leadership again because I've been at it 40 years and I thought, Lord, what have you taught me? And here's my takeaway. It keeps me pumped. When it comes to a pastor casting vision, it's very easy to take on the model of a CEO and come across this way. Here's the vision and get on board. And if you don't get on board, you're not on the team. And then it becomes all about the pastor and his little program. And there's 6 ways to do that. You try any one of those and down you'll go eventually. There's one right way. And this is what you're supposed to do. You're to experience God's rest yourself. You are to claim the promises, know He's real, help people see who God is, believe His promises, He's working. Come on, people, let's join God in His work. Then it's all about Him. That's the way we're to lead. Now let's take this whole thing and bring it down to where we live. There is a stark contrast in this psalm. I want you to look at it. The worship of the restful. Look at what it's like. Singing for joy, shouting joyfully, thanksgiving, singing with psalms, bowing down. It's adoring and worshiping our one true God revealed in Christ. Look at the restlessness. Hardened heart. Try and test God. Err in your heart. No rest in your souls. What drives us to rest is when we see how awesome our God is and what He did for us in Christ. There's a very skilled Christian counselor who lives in the heart of New York City. And often when he's counseling people, he will end the session this way by saying, you know, you live in the rat race. You're stressed, you're restless, you're anxious. I've given you some wise tips, but let's go on a walk. And they go down to the Rockefeller Center, and there in front of the Rockefeller Center is the great Atlas with the world on his back, straining every muscle, holding that world up. And he says, that's you. You got the weight of the world on you, and it's going to crush you. So let's keep walking. And he takes them to St. Patrick's Cathedral and walks up to the main altar. And there in stone is Jesus with his scepter. He's the King of Kings, holding the world in the palm of his hands. And he says, you need to give all your burdens to him. That's when you'll have rest. So where are you living today? How many of you are, and how many of you are, I give it to you. 1 Peter says this, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. And Jesus said this, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. So folks, let's come. In this holiday season, take this psalm, share it with somebody, review it, and the more hectic it gets, say, thank you, hectic. I'm going to meet you by entering God's rest. You're not making me restless. I know my God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you take your word, drive it deep into our hearts, remind us that it's all about worship, and it's only through faith in Christ that our hearts can change. So today we want to repent, we acknowledge our sin and our idolatry, and we invite you to change our hearts. As we behold the beauty of Christ, may we worship and bow down. And all God's people said, Amen.